Well, I'm going to turn firstly to Mark's Gospel. I'll be looking at a few short passages this evening, mostly in the Gospels of Mark and John. And I want to turn, to begin with, to Mark chapter 10, from verse 35. Mark chapter 10, from verse 35. If you have any difficulty in hearing me at the back, can you hear me at the back?
Yes.
You're fine. Okay. I can hear you too. That's nice. Yeah, good.
Yes, we...
So that's good, okay. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I'm looking this evening at in prayer, can we ask God to do for us whatever we ask, right? Can we ask God to do for us whatever we ask? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And there are amazing promises to faith in the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of them this evening. And I think, though, we probably find it difficult to take them literally. Most of us don't probably believe that God would give us whatever we ask. So somehow or other we need to make sense of these various verses in Mark, but also particularly in John's Gospel. And I would suggest that the main principle in understanding these is to see the promises that God makes to prayer as made to disciples, and it's prayer as a discipline of disciples, and to make sense of these promises in the light of what discipleship means, and the fact that God in prayer is working in our lives. And I'll try to expand on this as we go through it. Now, just to look at this passage initially, I think there is something here which teaches us about discipleship as readiness for the cross, readiness for the cross. Are we ready for that when we pray? It isn't a passage directly teaching on prayer, but Jesus' response to the request from James and John, and a request made to Jesus is a prayer. And this response really teaches us something about prayer. Their request is really the opposite of what prayer should be. "Lord, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, I wonder if, perhaps almost embarrassed to admit it, but that's sometimes how the attitude we come to God in prayer. We think we're there, God is there to do whatever we ask. This is the basis of prayer. And we're coming to get our will done and our desires satisfied. But it isn't that, is it? Prayer is really seeking to have God's will done on earth as in heaven. And to see God's will done in our lives includes receiving the gifts and blessings that he has in store for us. But as James and John discover, that may not be what we originally hoped for. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," said Jesus. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized in the baptism of which I'm baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you will drink the cup, and you will be baptized." And what he means there is they will enter suffering. So they come, look at that, you see, they come looking for glory. he promises them suffering. It's very, very staggering, isn't it? It's very striking. How often do we pray for one version or another of glory? God to do something wonderful for us. God to answer a prayer for us. God to use us wonderfully in ministry. God to do this for us. And God says, okay, but you've got to go through what I'm going through. And he's, of course, their cup wasn't exactly like Jesus' cup. Their baptism wasn't exactly like Jesus' baptism. Only he could, he was the Son of God. Only he could save the world. Only he knew what it was like to be forsaken by the Father. So there wasn't an exact parallel. Nonetheless, Jesus is saying here, you've got to be prepared to suffer if you're going to follow me. So they will follow Christ's example. And in fact, interestingly, James was the first apostle to be executed. Probably quite a young man, Acts chapter 12. John died decades later in exile on Patmos, also as a prisoner, but as an old, very old man. So they both suffered in different ways. How differently, though, God directed their thoughts. But how little those men thought about that when they were praying to Jesus here. So I think, you know, the first thing to do is when we come to God with a request, what are we ready for? We seek glory. Christ promises a cross. And I think this isn't just something for James and John. I think this is a basic principle of the Christian life. Do you remember that wonderful hymn of John Newton's? I ask the Lord that I might grow. And what happens? John Newton goes through how the Lord just tore him up, really, and made life really hard for him. He thought he was going through, you know, hoping great spiritual answers to prayer. So I think there is this basic principle that... No, we're not here to ask God to do whatever we ask of him. He has a plan for our lives, and it may be quite different from what we think. So let's keep that in our minds then. As we come to another passage, I want to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, just three verses I want to read in John 14. And John 14, of course, is part of the Lord's... teaching to his disciples, the Last Supper, the night of the Last Supper, before he's crucified. And in John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay. Now here he is, he's speaking to the disciples. And he's talking to them, of course, in the event that they will lose him, because on the day after he'd be crucified, then he'd be raised, and then after 40 days, he'll ascend into heaven. So he's talking to them as they'll be without him after the Pentecost, 50 days later. By the works that he will do and the greater works that they will do, we tend to, I think, perhaps the contrast we think is between works that Jesus did, the miracles, and then the works that the apostles are going to do. But it's not. It's simply a contrast between works that Jesus did while he's with them on earth, and works that Jesus is still going to do through them when he's in heaven. It's still Jesus doing the works, you know. In Acts chapter 1, it's interesting that Luke begins, in the first book, that's Luke, or Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is, by implication, what Jesus is still doing and teaching, but continuing to do and teach. So, the book of Acts is still the Acts of Jesus, ultimately, through his apostles, whereas Luke was what Jesus did directly. And so the greater works that the disciples are going to do is really the works of Jesus through them, as opposed to the works of Jesus personally and directly on earth. That's the difference. In Acts chapter 3, you need to turn to this, but verse 16, Peter says, It's his name. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health. So Peter is attributing the healing of the lame man there to Jesus Christ. So that is the work they're going to do. And it's not greater in spectacle or wonder. How could anything be greater than raising Lazarus or feeding 5,000 or walking on water? Nothing that apostles did was greater than those. But it is greater in terms of the purposes of God after Pentecost. How many people were converted on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? Peter preached, 3,000 people converted. Those are the greater works. In terms of God's purposes in the world, it's not the magnificence of the miracle, it's the fact that people are now brought into eternal life. That's the greatest miracle, and 3,000, far more than Jesus ever knew in his life, in his 3 years on earth. So those are the greater works, really. And it's only possible, as Jesus says, because he's going to the Father. He connects the greater works with his going to the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes. And then he says this promise of prayer to the apostles who are filled with the Holy Spirit in the future, and they're doing greater works. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. A huge promise, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, but, look, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So I think there is clearly a qualification on prayer, that anything you ask, but it's the answer is going to be something that glorifies the Father. Okay? If you ask a prayer that doesn't glorify the Father, it's not going to be done. Christ isn't going to answer a prayer. God isn't going to answer a prayer that isn't going to glorify the Father. Wouldn't make sense, because everything Christ does is to glorify the Father. So when we see answers to prayer, it's ultimately, yeah, there's benefits that we derive or people derive from it, or we see something happening in the church, which is wonderful. God's kingdom is being expanded. But also it's that God will be glorified. That's an important qualification on these promises. Father, glorify your name, Jesus promised or prayed in John chapter 12, verse 28. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now, as Jesus said, chapter 13, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. Okay. So repeatedly then, Jesus does things to glorify the Father, and certainly answers to our prayers are going to be those that glorify God. So the glory of the Father, the second point is that prayers are in Christ's name. Prayers are in Christ's name. We saw that in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name. It also appears in chapter 15 at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then in verse 27, for the Father, 26, I'm sorry. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, etc. So the repeated emphasis on asking in Christ's name. What does this mean? Asking God to answer a prayer for the sake of his Son. It's not for ourselves. Prayer is asking, and it's asking God, when we pray in Christ's name, it's asking God to answer a prayer for Jesus' sake, not for ourselves. That's not difficult to understand. You see, prayer is asking. We know that there's praise is associated with prayer and thanksgiving is associated with prayer, of course. But the words for prayer are actually words that we really translate a word that means asking, or in one way or another. And God gives and answers prayers by his grace, his kindness to us, as far as God giving to us is concerned. But at the same time, just like our salvation is free for us but purchased by Jesus Christ, so answers to prayer are free to us but purchased by Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything that we receive from God, which glorifies the Father, has been purchased by the Son. We didn't purchase the answers to the prayers. We didn't deserve the answers to those prayers. But it's completed by the work of Christ. So God's answer to prayer then can be said to be mercy. In other words, God freely gives and is giving to us. But in a sense, God's answers to prayers are also justice, because all that he gives has been paid for by Christ. So when we read in 1 John chapter 1 that God forgives our sins, we read that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not faithful and merciful only, but faithful and just. Why is God just to forgive us our sins? Which obviously is something we do pray for. Because Christ has purchased that. But it's not only the forgiveness of sins that Christ has purchased. It's every good thing that God gives us is purchased for us by Christ. And this is what's it's praying in Christ's name. Somebody said this, that when you pray in Jesus' name, you're saying to God, Lord, this has been paid for. I'm cashing a check that Christ's work will back up. Right? His work pays for that. You go into a shop and you pay pay a £5 note. Well, you don't pay £5 notes these days because nobody takes cash, but I mean, you used to pay a note, right? Remember the days when you used cash? A £10 note or whatever like that. And there's a signature, it's a cashier, isn't it? The cashier of the bank company. That means that would back it up. You don't owe anything, really. That £5 note is just a token. You know, there's nothing, no value in that bit of paper or plastic or whatever it is these days, isn't it? There's no value in that. But the signature of that cashier means that the person you pay the money to has got that value promised to them. And praying in Christ's name is a little bit like that. You're saying, I've got nothing to offer, Lord, but look, Jesus is so rich, he's so wealthy, he's got the Bank of England spiritually stacked up behind him. And I ask you to answer prayers, please, on the basis of Jesus Christ's wealth. Now, that isn't, we could still ask prayers that God doesn't answer because we get it wrong, we pray for the wrong things. Oh, that's a different issue. But when we are praying in Christ's name, we're really saying, Father, I'm trusting in the riches of Christ, not my own. You're asking God to honour the work of his Son, really. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he, that won't God who gave us his Son freely give us all things with him? Well, yes, because Christ, when he came, did it all. Free to us, paid for by Christ. So I think there's this important thing, in Christ's name. That's another qualification on prayer. What we ask is something which is in Christ's name. And clearly then, it is something which is going to glorify the Father, which is all that Christ's work was aimed at doing. So you can see, can't you, the principle, I think, from James and John, that God, we ask for glory, God provides a discipleship, a way of the cross, prayers to glorify the Father, prayers based on the person and work of the Son. Already, I think we're moving away from the idea that prayer is coming to God and asking anything we like, anything wonderful, and we just batter at his door long enough and he'll answer it. And then a fourth principle is this, so long as I abide in Christ, chapter 15 of John. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, it's very obvious there, it's stated, isn't it? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's a mutual abiding there, which is, we could call it, a precondition of answered prayer. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Jesus isn't saying you must abide in me in the sense that we might say, be a good boy and I'll give you your reward, you know. You be a good girl and you'll get a treat at the end of the week. But it is saying this, that it's only when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us that we are in a fit state either to pray properly or to receive proper prayers, to receive answers to prayers. It's a kind of proper the union with Christ and his words actively at work in us is the proper condition for proper asking and receiving answers to prayer. It's a little bit like when Jesus says, forgive us our sins, in the Lord's Prayer, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's not saying that God keeps a tab on us and rewards us for forgiving other people by forgiving our sins. It is saying that when we are forgiving people, it's only then that we are in a fit state to receive forgiveness. It's only then that we're in a proper spiritual condition. And again, it's part of this whole question of discipleship, that we are in Christ, we abide in Christ, and only then are you in a fit state to pray and receive answers to prayers. John, it says in his first letter, John chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. It's a similar thing. In other words, John is saying, look, a disobedient, hypocritical Christian can't expect prayers to be answered. Remember what Peter says about a husband who doesn't love his wife, isn't caring for his wife, it'll hinder your prayers. So there is this, again, this whole condition about abiding in Christ, his word abiding in us, and living a life of an obedient disciple. So this whole person discipleship then is proper framework. And the same point really is in this question of bearing fruit. Further down John 15 in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So there, bearing fruit and abiding fruit is the precondition of asking the Father in his name that he may give it to us. And fruit there, I think, is primarily the apostles' converts. It could also include spiritual fruit, fruit of love, fruit of peace, fruit of joy, so forth in our lives. But certainly again, this question of prayer and answers to prayer being tied up with being disciples. Readiness to suffer, God's word abiding in us abiding in Christ, bearing fruit in our lives and so forth. Now then, there is another passage which is slightly different, but I want to go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 this time. Mark chapter 11, I'll read verses 20 to 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It's interesting, that verse there. Forgive someone so that your God will forgive you your trespasses. Well, what do these verses mean? Have faith in God, right? If you say to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and don't doubt in your heart. Doubt is double-mindedness, really, being in conflict within your mind, not really being convinced that what's going to happen is going to happen. It's a kind of double-mindedness, really. That's the way that what the word implies. You half believe, but you don't believe with the rest of your mind. I'm sure we all know what that feels like. But if you say that to a mountain, I'm sure Jesus didn't think that his disciples would really want to go telling mountains to jump into the sea. And it's quite possible there are references here to prophecies in Zechariah, for example, which talk about when the Lord comes, the mountains will part and the mountains will fall into the sea. But the important thing is Jesus really saying that if you don't doubt, But you believe that it's going to come to pass, it'll be done for you. Right? So, and more and more so, that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now that begins to sound like the power of positive thinking. Now, none of you are old enough to remember Norman Vincent Peale in the 1950s, I suppose. Some of you might, but I remember my father had a theological library, books, you know, books on his shelves. I remember Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking and things like that. I don't think he believed it, but I mean, he used to read it. But it's this, the idea is that, you know, faith is really believing something as hard as you possibly can. And you tended to quite a bit of it in certain charismatic circles in the 1970s and 80s as well. But what is it? Is that really what Jesus is saying? That, you know, like Alice in Wonderland, you can believe six impossible things before breakfast. That's what faith is. And some people mock faith on that basis. They think that that's what Christianity is all about. I doubt very much whether Jesus is saying that faith is just believing something as hard as you possibly can. Let me give you one explanation, which I think is possible here. And I confess that I have some uncertainty about which way to go on this. It's not one where I would want to be absolutely dogmatic, but I will give you what I've heard, a good explanation of this, and I think it's worth considering. There are times in some Christians' lives when God gives you assurance that something's going to happen. Assurance that a prayer is going to be answered. Sometimes it's knowledge that something's going to happen may not be particularly related to prayer, but sometimes it is. The famous Scottish reformer John Knox, he was a slave on a French galley in the 1540s and 50s, the 40s, I think. And he had preached in St. Andrew's, the cathedral there, and he was a slave in this French galley rowing past St. Andrew's on the Scottish coast, and he said, I will preach one day there again. And he did. Now you might say, well, that's just, you know, confidence that happened to turn out right. I suspect, knowing John Knox, it probably wasn't. I think there was something there. The Lord gave him assurance that this would happen. John Livingstone, a little later in Scotland, was instrumental in a very famous revival in a place called Kirkashots. And he prayed for this service, and before he went to the communion, which it was, and 500 people were converted, he had absolute assurance that the day was going to be one of great fruit. Now, these men were not fanatics. He wasn't a fanatic. It didn't happen again in his life. It hadn't happened before. It just happened then. But he had this assurance that that was going to happen. From a different theological background altogether, we've been reading the biography at home of Festa Kivingeri, who, from, I think, Uganda, who was a famous African missionary in the 20th century. And in the 1540s, early 1440s, when he was converted, his sisters had assurance that he would be converted on a particular Sunday. Now, they did tell the whole church about it, which probably wasn't the wisest thing to do. But sure enough, he was converted on that day and became a very fruitful minister. Now, you know, you can't be sceptical about these things, even if we've not experienced them in quite that same way. Maybe you have. You have to distinguish that between, as I said, merely psychological internal pressure, the power of positive thinking, which it isn't. And you certainly want to be wary of people who are always claiming the Lord told me this, that, or the other. Nonetheless, there are assurances, and my suggestion is that actually these verses of Jesus here are to do with when people receive very sudden, very definite assurance that a prayer is going to be answered. It's not something that happens all the time, but it can happen. And it seems to me too that such assurance is going to be tied up with discipleship. It's unlikely to come to somebody who is not living a life of consecrated discipleship. That doesn't answer all the questions, I know. But it does seem to me that if God is going to give that kind of assurance, it's to somebody who is consecrated to God, maybe in a way that he knows and we don't, of course. So that's where I am on that passage. I think it does help to explain these very strong words about pray, believe that you have received and it will be yours. And gives us an explanation of these incidents as well, which are real and too widespread in Christian history for us to simply dismiss them. Finally, what about praying according to God's will? When you come to my last passage this evening is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Wow. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, that's similar to, in some ways, to Mark chapter 11. It may be explicable in relation to the same kind of assurances that people have. But I just want to pick up this question of asking according to his will. Asking according to his will. Because in the end, of course, it is what God's will is that is done in answer to prayers. How do I know God's will? How do I know what God's will? How do I know what to pray for? Well, let's go back to basics. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Start there. If you're unsure how to pray for God's will, look at how Jesus teaches us to pray. That's the best place to begin. Look at examples in the Bible. Look how, for example, Paul prays for the churches. If you're lost as to pray one morning or one evening, or you're sitting waiting for a bus, or you're on a train journey, then get your Bible out or your phone app, Bible app or whatever it is, and look at some of the prayers and use these prayers. For example, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You can pray that, or you could turn to Colossians chapter 1 or Philippians chapter 1 or wherever. Use some of these prayers that are so prevalent in scripture. Go back to Daniel. Go back to Ezra. You can't use everything they prayed in quite the same way, but they give us a good picture of things. We can pray according to general principles for vocational, what I call vocational choices. You're a young man, a young woman, you want to get married. I was not such a young man and I wanted to get married. The Lord answers prayers. But you can sort of, you can pray according to general principles. The Lord would lead you, prepare your life partner for you, and a career as well. You can pray that God would guide you according to a career that, provided it's not contrary to anything in Scripture, that there's a fairly free choice for careers for Christians, really, where, you know, other principles of guidance come in. But God doesn't tell us in the Bible what job you're going to do, but you can be guided by principles about your vocation. Then we have the Holy Spirit as well, don't we? Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? The whole chapter in Romans 8 is about the work of the Holy Spirit and different aspects of his work in the Christian life. And one of them is helping in prayer. Likewise, in other words, as well as previous section is about waiting for the revelation of the freedom of the children of God. Likewise, says Paul, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. There we are. We're not alone, are we? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words And our longings to pray are evidences of the Spirit's work in us, and God answers the prayers that the Spirit offers through us according to his will. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So God will answer. So there is the Holy Spirit then, our intercessor within, as Christ is our intercessor in heaven. Our intercessor within is praying for us, prompting us to pray, prompting groanings that we can't even understand. So I think there's Bible, there's direct teaching on prayer, there's the examples of prayer, there's vocational choices according to principles in the Bible. The Holy Spirit helps pray. There's sometimes what you would call constraint. Have you ever felt suddenly you should just pray for somebody? Right? Well, do it. It's not going to hurt, is it? It may be nothing. You don't know. But it may well be, and people have testified to this more than enough times, that it may just be the Lord was saying that person needs prayer. Sometimes I phone somebody, and I was phoning somebody last week, and I haven't spoken to them for years. And the man picked up the phone. He sounded very disconsolate. I said, "Hello." He said, "Hi, Master, have you heard?" I said, "No. Our granddaughter has just been diagnosed with leukemia. She's 18 months old." So sorry. So anyway, they're going to wait for a week, but I'll be able to touch. So we're able to pray for that. You know, I could be able to do that. And maybe it was just a good thing that I was able to contact him at that moment, because they're pretty shaken up. So these things, you know, we don't know at the time. They don't feel very spiritual. Necessarily, a lot of spiritual things don't feel spiritual, but it could be the Lord working. And then there are specific prayers. You pray for something, don't you? There are things, Lord, I want this to happen. You think, why am I saying this to God? He knows me. Okay, Lord, please. How do you do that? First of all, you give arguments why a course of action would glorify God. Try that sometime when you want something. Why would this course of action glorify God? Can I ask this on the basis of Christ's finished work? Is it something which honors Christ? Can I do that? Well, that's, you know, start there and pursue it. Like the woman, the Canaanite woman, she wanted her daughter freed from the demon. And she was persistent, wasn't she? And I said she was humble. Why was she humble? Because she was willing to put all her pride aside, to be called a dog by Jesus, and even identify herself as a dog, in order that even she might get a crumb from the table. And that's humility. But it's that kind of humility in prayer that gives boldness. Okay. Because you're not afraid of yourself. When you're intent on a course of action, you know, sometimes you'll do things that look most foolish to other people. You don't care what people think about you. And she didn't care, because she had absolute confidence in the grace of Jesus Christ. And she said, I'm going to go for this. He might have said no even then. And sometimes he doesn't always say give us what we want. But she had this humility. But then, so you give arguments why this would glorify God. The Puritans were great on arguments with God. Not being obstreperous with him, or rude or awkward, but putting reasons, thinking things through. Why, O Lord, should this glorify you? Why can I ask this on the basis of Christ's work? It gives tenacity, persistence, and perseverance. And then the second thing is, you've got to submit to God's will in the event that you're wrong in asking that. That's humility as well. That's another kind of humility. Humility to press on with a request. Humility to say, okay, Lord, well, you know, didn't Paul have to accept that? He asked three times, which probably means many times, for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. He got it wrong. God wasn't going to remove his thorn, but he was going to say, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul learned that precious lesson which you read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus Jesus praying that the cross will be taken from him. But not my will, but thine be done. That's submissiveness. That's submission. So again, with specific prayers, humility, I think, is the answer. Humility to persevere until you're told it's wrong. And then you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. We're not, after all, twisting God's arm, but we want his best for our lives. And his best for our lives is not necessarily at all what we think. So then, I'll come to a close. In the end, prayer is seeking God's will, not our own. But prayer is part of God's process in conforming us to the image of Christ. And I want us to remember that. For us, prayer is the great exercise of faith, as I quoted Calvin last week. It's the chief exercise of faith, so far as we're concerned. For God, it's an instrument to make you more like Jesus. God doesn't need our prayers. He could do everything without our prayers. He does an awful lot without our prayers, thankfully. But prayer for God is an instrument for him to make us more like Jesus Christ, to be conformed more to his image. That's what James and John had to learn. They had to learn that the cross, not the glory, was the way of discipleship. And we have to learn these things. And his delays, God's delays sometimes. God gives different answers sometimes. God demands patience and persevering sometimes. I'm just going to close with a poem which I found. I don't really do much poetry very much, but I found this in a book on prayer by Douglas Kelly. And what Douglas Kelly says is that it's written in the 1940s, and he says the following poem was found scribbled on the flyleaf of the Bible of an unknown missionary believed to have been martyred during that time when China was in the grip of the communists under Mao Zedong and others. Although lacking in polish, he apologizes, it nevertheless expresses beautifully the assurance of God's hand at work in our lives. I find it quite helpful, and I hope you'll understand it, even though it's not always very easy poetry. You'll get the picture very quickly, and you've probably heard something like it before. It's called The Sculptor. A block of marble, silent, stood before the sculptor. Where he would, he smote with steady hand, well-skilled, and thus with blow on blow, fulfilled the vision of his mind. At first, with chisel coarse and stroke unspared, the corners off he broke, and soon the form appeared. And then with finer tools he wrought, and finer yet, until he brought the perfect image forth. So with unerring skillfulness, with cunning hand and sure, 'tis as the marble groweth less, the likeness groweth more. So God divinely works with those he in the eternal ages chose to show his work of grace, and thus with blow on blow to trace the image of his Son. How blessed to know that he who holds his tools before his eyes beholds his own beloved one. The cares and sorrow day by day, the troubles that o'ershade the way, together work for good. And nothing e'er by chance befalls the one whom God in purpose calls, in whom his love is found. And when we have the glory gained and Christ's full image have attained, we'll praise his sovereign grace and bless the hand that dealt each blow upon the marble here below in working out his will.